Have you heard of the Bereans? According to the Apostle Paul, they were noble-minded because they neither accepted nor rejected his message until they had first checked it against the scriptures to see if it was really true. Welcome to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Our aim here at Truth Matters is to be as the Bereans each week by interviewing guest speakers and investigating topics, testing them against the scriptures to discover truth and shed falsehood. And now, here is your host, Sean Finnegan.
Good morning and welcome to Truth Matters. My name is Sean Finnegan and I'm here on the line with a dear brother and colleague, Delroy Gale, an author of the book Our Roots, a historical sketch of the biblical teaching of the apostles from that time to today. We're going to be talking about the subject of the rapture today, a subject that is very popularly discussed in books and movies. And so I'm very excited to discuss some of the various options that are out there, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. Is the church going to go through the tribulation, I guess, is one of our main questions to discuss. And Delroy has done extensive research on the Bible for decades and also on the historical trajectory that people have gone on to arrive at this belief. I'm excited about that. So welcome to the show, Delroy.
Thank you. Glad to be on there.
So today we're talking about this subject of the rapture. And I don't know what the climate's like in England, but over here, the standard belief that is held by most people that are on the radio and on TV and writing books is that Jesus could come back at any moment and catch up or rapture away the church into heaven for a period of 7 years, during which time chaos and persecution and all sorts of nasty stuff will happen on earth. Especially if you're driving a car and you got raptured at that moment, I guess that would be a car accident, right? And so we have these movies on it, we have these books on it, and it's something that sells. Let's put it that way. It's an idea that is fascinating, that people are interested in. I thought we could start by just hearing your own personal background on this subject. When you were growing up in the church, what was the perspective that they taught you and that you believed at that time?
We were taught that Jesus could come anytime, and when he does come, it's going to be, you know, the rapture is going to be snatched up into heaven. But the local congregation that I went to, the pastor there taught that we as a church will go through the tribulation, but in the middle of that tribulation, Jesus will come and snatch us away, as opposed to the rest of the churches in our organization who taught that we'd be snatched away before the tribulation. So we used to get into some interesting conversations with other church members with this pre-trib, what we call mid-trib position at the time. Because at the time we looked at the tribulation and the wrath of God at a period of 7 years collectively, so we would say, no, we'll be raptured in the middle, while they say, no, we will be raptured before. And that's how these conversations used to come about.
Right. So you've had conversation with people who believe in the pre-tribulation viewpoint. Okay, so where do you think we should start? Should we start looking at the history of this idea of pre-tribulation rapture, or start with some laying some biblical foundation, or where do you think we should get started?
I think I should touch on the history. I start asking questions, where did the pre-tribulation subject even come from? And I think the main gentleman who's done the most research on it is a gentleman by the name of Dave McPherson. And he traced the history of this teaching, and believe it or not, no one ever taught such a thing that there will be a rapture before the tribulation, before 1830. Whether people were preterists, historists, futurists, all assumed that the tribulation, the church would go through the tribulation, then Jesus will come. No one ever taught before 1830 that there will be a rapture before the tribulation.
That's fascinating. I have a quotation here that goes along with what you just said there. This is out of a book called Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, by an author named Keith Matheson. And he says on page 115, there's some controversy surrounding the origin of the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Although we cannot discuss its origin at length, suffice it to say the doctrine was never taught before 1830, nor is it found in the writings of any Christian author prior to the 19th century. Does that alone make the doctrine untrue? Not necessarily, but we should demand abundant and clear scriptural proof before accepting any doctrine that has eluded the church through its entire history. I appreciated his perspective there that, well, you know, if this idea has not been around before, it doesn't necessarily make it untrue, but it makes it highly suspect and something that we want to pass through rigorous testing before we accept. So what else did you uncover in your historical search there?
It looks like this teaching was traced down to a woman, a Scottish woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald, who, after being sick for many months and after a lot of study, she got this revelation, and eventually she wrote it down, and she said things like, would you like me to quote from what she said?
Oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely.
She says, this is from the incredible cover-up by Dave McPherson, Appendix A, where he has the account of Margaret MacDonald. And she says things like, seeing the brightness of the Father's glory, I saw the error to be that men think that it will be something seen by the natural eye. And then she goes on to say, many passages were revealed in a light which I had not before seen them. Then she goes on to say that we may discern that which cometh not with observation to the natural eye, only those who have the light of God within them will see the sign of his appearance. No need to follow them who say, see here or see there, for his day shall be as the lightning to those in whom the living Christ is. 'Tis Christ in us that will lift us up. He is the light. 'Tis only those that are alive in him that will be caught up to meet him in the air. And then after that, then she says, then the wicked will be revealed. So she had this revelation that only those with a special light, a special discerning, will be caught up, and the rest will then have to deal with the Antichrist.
Now, what year was she writing? Was she in the 19th century?
That was in springtime, 1830.
Okay.
And at the same time, from the MacDonald's home, there was a lot of revival and praying and healing. So many people came over to visit and see what was going on in this house, including Edward Irvine, who was of the Irvineites, who started the Catholic Apostolic Church.
Okay.
And John Darby, who was a famous proponent on Plymouth Brethren. And basically, these gentlemen, Darby has hidden it. For some reason, best known to him, he kind of tried to hide the fact that he actually did visit her. But after this event, after visiting, all of a sudden their teachings begin to change. Irvine had this booklet journal called the Morning Watch.
Okay.
And before visiting this Margaret MacDonald, he used to teach a post-trib rapture. After visiting, in the Morning Watch of September 1830, is the first printed account of a pre-trib rapture, because they teach that there's seven churches and the Philadelphian church will be raptured, and after the Philadelphian church has been called up to meet the Lord, then the Laodicean church will go for the tribulation. And that's the first printed reference to a pre-trib rapture, September 1830.
And is that looking at those churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 as consecutive church ages?
Yes.
Okay, I see.
And then after that, Darby said that he had the revelation, but of course, the Plymouth Brethren wanted to distance themselves from the Irvineites, because the Irvineites were very heretical in many of their teachings.
Okay.
And so they did a lot of things to distance themselves from that. And then from that point onwards, Darby and the Plymouth Brethren and Schofield and all those people began to push his pre-trib teaching. But it all stemmed from Margaret MacDonald.
Wow. That's fascinating how it can all be traced to someone who had this vision.
And look how quick, between 1830 till this present day, you would assume that the church has always believed this.
Right, because it's so popular.
That it was just 1830.
We do need to be suspect of any doctrine that is just popped into existence. You know, the Bible is an old book. So, if you've come up with an idea that's just never existed before, it doesn't make it automatically wrong, but if in the last 2,000 years nobody has ever conceived of your idea, then the burden of proof really is on you. So where do they go to demonstrate that there is this two phases of Jesus' second coming, the first being an invisible coming to snatch away the church, and the second being this coming to execute the kingdom agenda?
When you look at the passage in the 1 Thessalonians, which talks about the coming of the Lord.
Right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Chapter 4.
Okay.
But let me just start with chapter 5, verse 9.
All right. Yeah, let's do that.
And it says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there's been some confusion about the tribulation and the wrath of God. Because it says we're not appointed unto wrath, many Christians have assumed, well, that must mean the tribulation, and therefore, if we're not appointed unto wrath, then we're not going to go through the tribulation, and that's how they just made that equation.
I see, yeah. If somebody proposed to you, Delroy, because we're not going through the wrath of God, therefore we're going to be rescued out of here before the tribulation, how do you dispel that confusion?
Well, I think we need to go back to originally what Jesus actually said in Matthew 24,
right,
when he first mentioned this tribulation. The whole discourse, especially from, say, verse 21, where Jesus says, "For then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be."
Right, so this is the major text that we need to wrestle with if we're going to talk about the subject of the tribulation.
Yeah, this is one of those moments where I thought, have I not read the Bible before? How come I've never seen this before?
Right,
but verse 29 plainly says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Why? And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's like I've never seen that verse before, but it clearly says immediately after the tribulation of those days.
Yeah, and I guess another word for after is post.
Right.
Immediately
and
post.
I remember going to one church and who were pre-trib and pointing it out, and the gentleman turned around to me and said, "Well, what does immediately mean? Or what does immediately after mean?" And he said it could mean any length of time, and I had no answer to that.
Yeah, I guess the answer would be, here's a dictionary, let's look up the words. I actually do remember reading this for the first time. There are some verses that you read for the first time and they just rock your theological system, and you're just like, let me find another translation to tone this down.
And
then you look at another translation and it's just the same. It's a terrible thing to go through, but it's a good thing. And I had grown up in a what-if-it-were-today viewpoint that said, Jesus could come back at any moment and snatch us out of here. Of course, then all this bad stuff's going to happen on earth. And so what the idea was that the church is not going to suffer. The church is not going to go through a time of persecution prior to the second coming of Christ. Rather, the church is going to be rescued from that. And so we had a very cushy view of this looming storm. And instead of preparing to stand faithful, we had a very smug mentality towards the whole thing. Until I read this verse, it said immediately after the tribulation, then the Son of Man comes, and it specifically says he will gather together the elect. And I was just like, oh man, where has this verse been? And why have we ever read this?
Well, and then it gives the reason why the nations of the earth will mourn, because they shall see him. So how can it be invisible? How can he come and be invisible when they're going to mourn for the very reason, not because planes are falling out of the sky and things like that. No, because they see the Son of Man.
Right.
And obviously they weren't ready for his appearance.
Yep.
They weren't expecting it.
Right. If I could just throw one in here. The other one that really got me thinking was Daniel 7, which is kind of a strange verse to go to in talking about the tribulation. But in Daniel 7, there is this vision of the four beasts that come out of the watery chaos representing four different kingdoms. And then comes the last kingdom represented by a human being, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is given this authority and the kingdom and the glory to rule forever. But it's interesting because the last stage of the worldly empires that rule, it mentions this little horn. And the little horn wages war against the saints and overpowers them.
Right.
He overcomes them.
Right.
And it talks about how the people of God are going to be persecuted by this little horn, which I don't think anyone would disagree with, is the Antichrist figure. And then, just when it's really bad, suddenly God will act in divine judgment as the Ancient of Days and pass this kingdom to the Son of Man. And this little horn is going to be destroyed and his kingdom is taken away and given to the Son of Man. And so what I saw there was a very disturbed Daniel who sees this vision and thinks of his own people going through this time of persecution. And I saw that, and of course Jesus mentions Daniel specifically in Matthew 24. He says, the abomination of desolation, you know, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus is bringing Daniel into this.
Right. Right, and even when Jesus spoke about there'll be a time of trouble like the world has never seen, he's actually quoting Daniel chapter 12, verse 1.
Excellent point. Well, we have to take a break right now. You're listening to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan, and I have on the line here Delroy Gale of London, England, and we're speaking about the subject of the rapture. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this. Welcome back. I'm Sean Finnegan, and you're listening to Truth Matters. Today, I'm speaking with author and speaker Delroy Gale of London. He's on the phone line here. And we're talking about the rapture, and specifically, whether or not the church will go through a time of persecution prior to the coming of Christ. If this is a subject that interests you, or if you'd like to download this show or others like it, check out our website, truthmattersradio.com. So, Delroy, we were just speaking about the idea of the church going through persecution. This is something that, for us in America, seems very foreign. We have grown accustomed to this prosperity and this just very easy life that, you know, we all have hot showers in the morning. You know, if our order gets messed up at McDonald's, in the 30 seconds we wait to get it, you know, we go back and really give it to the manager. We say, you know, we ordered three of those hash browns, not two. You know, how could you? You know, that's about the level of suffering that we go through.
Right. So, I think we tend to forget that there are Christians suffering to this very day.
Yes, that's a good point.
You know, I got a text message a few days ago to pray for 22 Christians who apparently were about to be killed in Afghanistan.
Wow.
So, you know, it's happening now. We tend to forget that we live such a cozy life in the Western world that we sometimes forget what's happening to Christians in other parts of the world.
Yes.
So it seems kind of strange. Like I said, history seems to show the persecution that Christians went through. Our own Bible talks about the persecution that Christians went through. It seems kind of strange that Jesus was teaching that we won't go for it. No, in Matthew 24, Jesus warns us, let no man deceive you.
Mm.
And so he points out, because they ask the question, what is the signs of your coming? They're only expecting one coming, not expecting two or three or invisible one.
Right.
They all look forward to one coming. Jesus is about to leave. They want to know, when are you coming back? What do we look out for?
Yeah.
And Jesus answers their question.
Right. And if you think we're crazy and you've got, you know, a whole list of pre-tribulation verses and you'd like to carry the dialogue on further, log on to our website, truthmattersradio.com, and let's have a discussion. Let's talk about it. Because when it comes to searching after the truth, there's nothing to fear. If we're going to go through a tribulation, God is not going to leave us in that time. And, you know, if we don't go through the tribulation, hey, I'm not going to complain. Are you, Delroy?
No.
If you find it's, you know, out of nowhere, the trumpet blares and or, you know, we're invisibly snatched up, it's not like I'm going to get there and be like, Jesus, I want to go back down there and suffer. You know?
This is true. This is so true. Sadly, that's what energizes this pre-trib teaching, I think, because deep down, none of us want to suffer. None of us want to go for persecution.
Right.
It's only natural that we don't want to, and I think that's what helps pushes this teaching. Paul himself said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, that the day of the Lord can come at any time.
Right.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So it seems that at the time of Paul, people were talking about the day of the Lord could come at any time.
Right.
Imminent.
People had quit working, I think, in Thessalonica.
Right. Yes, because, you know, they were thinking, let's just prepare for his coming.
Right.
So Paul makes it clear, don't even think if you get a letter from signed by my name, it is not so.
Right.
There's certain things that must happen first, and then the day of Christ. And as far as I know, yes, there is a great apostasy going on. Whether that is the falling away that Paul is speaking about is debatable, but one thing is for sure, the man of sin has not yet been revealed.
Yes, and when I think of the coming, in the pre-tribulation scheme that I used to believe in, it was not really a coming. It was more like a flyby.
Right.
You know, where Jesus would fly near the atmosphere, snatch up the church, and fly back to heaven. Maybe other people don't think of it like that, but that's how I thought of it
as
a believer in the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's not a coming, because a coming is you've got to get all the way here. And the verse that really helped me on that was Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 11, where the angel says, look, this same Jesus that you have seen go up into heaven is coming in like manner as you have seen him go. Well, how did he go? Well, he was standing on the earth, and he started floating up. You know, he went up. So when he comes back, he's going to come back to the earth.
Well, yeah, and if we even look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where most people think of that when they think of the rapture itself. I mean, people ask, is the word rapture in the Bible? The answer is yes and no. The English word rapture is not in the Bible, but the Latin word rapture was in the Latin Bible, and that's where we get the word rapture.
Right.
1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 17, in the Latin Bible, the word for rapture in Latin is there.
So that's the word that's translated in most of the Bibles, caught up.
Caught up.
So it's like the verb form of the word rapture.
Yeah.
If you don't mind, I'll just read this verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. How would you explain that, Delroy?
The whole context of that chapter from verse 13 onward, the brethren were concerned about the Christians who are now dead. And so Paul was about to bring some words of comfort.
Right.
Because they wanted to know, well, are we going to be with the Lord before them, or what's going to happen? And so he wanted to settle this matter and give them words of comfort. And so he was explaining how both those who are alive when Jesus returns and the dead will be with the Lord. And it's when the Lord himself shall descend. Because they're all expecting the Lord to descend, to come back. So he's gone to heaven, so he has to come back.
Right.
He went up into heaven, so he has to come down from heaven.
Right.
And at that point, it's going to sound like it's going to be very loud, the trump of God, and the voice of the archangel, so it's going to be a very loud event.
A public
event.
As well
as a visible event. And then he clearly says, then the dead in Christ shall rise first. They shall be resurrected first. They shall be called up to meet the Lord first. And then we who are alive, who happen to be alive when the Lord returns, we shall be caught up together with them. With who? The dead, who have just been raised from the dead. And we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Okay, so if we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what happens next?
The words there, meet the Lord in the air. Any decent Greek dictionary will tell you the word meet. It has a connotation when you go out to meet somebody to bring them to your home.
Uh-huh.
So houses that had a foyer at the front, you go out into the foyer to meet the visitor and bring them inside the house, or you go to the gate and bring, or if somebody comes from another country, you go to the airport to meet them,
right? Yep, yep.
And then you bring them home. And that's the only connotation of that word. So it totally goes against any idea of a U-turn, a drive-by. It basically means we do meet the Lord. We meet the Lord as he descends. We go out to meet him. If there was a U-turn or a drive-by, it'd be the Lord meeting us, take us with him,
right,
to go to heaven. But no, it's the opposite.
Right.
We go out to meet him as he descends, and we come down to the earth with the Lord.
Right. I think of Caesar, who would come to somebody's town, you know, like if Caesar came to Thessalonica.
Right.
The people of the town would go out to meet the parousia of Caesar, the coming of Caesar.
Okay.
And that meet would be this word, apontesis, and they would meet him with like a parade or some sort of loud shouts and trumpets and so on. And they would escort Caesar to the city. Now, the only ones who would not go out to meet Caesar would be the ones that are going to be judged by Caesar when he comes, or somebody that despises Caesar, or you know, somebody that is not looking forward to him coming.
Right.
And they would stay in the city and wait for Caesar to get there. So, you know, that's how I think of it.
But the point is there will be a touchdown. That's the whole point. With,
right.
You know, Thessalonica, this verse is talking about a descent.
Right.
A descent from the Lord.
He will descend from heaven.
There's no indication that he's changing direction to go somewhere else.
Right, right. He's coming to do something, so.
Right.
That's exciting. See, I think the problem, Delroy, is that, and I think Paul would be the first one to add another verse to this chapter if he had known what all the crazy things that would be said. But, you know, he just ends it off with, we meet up with Jesus in the air. Everybody knows what for, based on his teaching about the kingdom of God. But today, the kingdom of God teaching has fallen by the wayside, and so we're like, meet Jesus in the air. Oh, for what? To go to heaven, of course, you know. That's an understanding that can only exist if we cut off our doctrine at just verse 17 here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and don't look at the rest of the scripture, which talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds, like Daniel 7, to do what? To come to the earth and establish the kingdom of God.
You know, even like Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, I mean, where's that verse been all my life?
Yeah, that's a good one.
Read that shocked me.
Yeah.
And it said, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Surely that verse should say we shall reign in heaven.
The other verse, while we're in the neighborhood, Revelation 11:15 is the one I think of. I think we can link together three major texts to develop a full picture. If we do 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet.
At the last trumpet.
And then we link that to 1 Thessalonians 4, where Jesus comes with a shout, with the trumpet, and there's a resurrection.
Right.
To Revelation 11:15, where it says, then the seventh angel sounded. Coincidentally, there's only seven angels. So if the seventh angel sounding, it's the last trumpet.
Right.
And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. You know, so the nations are not happy about this.
No.
And that reminds us of Matthew 24, where all the yeah. So I mean, if we work the text together, we get a cohesive picture. You know what I mean? So any concluding remarks? We're out of time here.
Well, basically, I would say the kingdom is the linchpin for it all. Once you see the kingdom, then you see what all these scriptures are talking about. Got to get rid of this going to heaven and start talking about inheriting and going into the kingdom.
Right.
And everything else would make sense.
Absolutely. Well, thanks so much, Delroy, for taking some time out of your schedule to talk with us today.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters with Pastor Sean Finnegan, where pursuing truth is more important than preserving tradition. If you'd like to access our archive of previous shows or leave us feedback, including suggestions for future shows, log on to truthmattersradio.com or give us a call at 518-785-8888.